Father, speak to us now through your word about the meaning of true greatness as Jesus has taught us and displayed it in his life on this earth. We pray these things in his name. Amen. The great intellectual thinker of our day, comedian Brian Regan, makes a keen observation in his 2004 comedy special about the bitterness that we all have when we see how the airlines treat first-class passengers. I don't know if you fly often. I don't, but I've flown sometimes, and I get it from the few times I've flown. They get you know, best treatment. They're first ones on the plane. They get to board whenever they want, really. They're the first ones on the plane. They're the first ones to exit the plane. Right, they get the bigger, more comfy seats with the better gadgets and better plug-ins for all their electronic devices. They even get their own bathrooms, right? The people back in coach, their bathroom is, you know, at RDU or at Newark or wherever. They get all the special treatment. The people back in coach, they have to walk past the people in first class as they go back herded like cattle to the back of the planes, just so that they can see how good these other people have it and how good they don't have it. They get to see the first class people just all sprawled out, you know, on those big comfy, like, bring me a goblet of something cool and refreshing, you know. The coach people, they're like just cattle being herded to the stalls, and they even throw a tarp on them, you know, the curtain, and the stewardess kind of gives the look as she closes it, cutting off. It's like the first class passenger shouldn't even have to look at the people in the back. Not even in the peripheral, you know. Close it. Snap it. Snap it. The coach people, they harbor a little bit of bitterness against the first class people. I think deep down, we all want to be in the first class seats and have the first class treatments. I'm not doing justice to Brian Regan. You can Google that later. Anyway, that bitterness, all right, isn't all that far off from where we found the disciples this morning in Luke chapter 9. By now you're probably familiar with the series of those stark contrasts that Luke has been presenting in this section of chapter 9. And we come to another one this morning. So remember where we left off last week. Jesus had just come down the mountain. He had healed the young boy. He taught the disciples again about his upcoming rejection and death and resurrection. And while he's teaching them about this, look at what they begin to do in verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. So here Jesus is. He's telling them about how he's come to this earth to serve others, to humble himself by choosing a path of rejection and suffering, and ultimately death. And how do the disciples respond? Well, they start arguing with each other over who's the greatest among them. You see the contrast there? So I don't know how the argument started. Maybe nine of the disciples were upset with the other three. The only three, remember, got to go up the mountain with the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. Maybe the nine were a little bit bitter about that because they didn't get to go up on the mountain. They didn't get the first class treatment and the front row seat to sing the glory of Jesus. Or maybe the three that got to go up the mountain were bragging about their special treatment and their special relationship that they had with Jesus that the other nine didn't have. I don't know how it started, but really that doesn't even matter. Whatever started it, this is antithetical to what Jesus was just teaching. Their pride of wanting to be first is in stark contrast to Jesus' humility. His self-sacrifice is set over against their self-exaltation. So in response to this argument that they're having with each other about who's greatest, Jesus has to teach them again about true greatness, not according to the world's standards, but according to kingdom standards, according to the kingdom of God. True greatness, Jesus is going to argue, requires that we understand two things. Number one, kingdom worth, and number two, kingdom unity. Now let's watch how Jesus unfolds those two truths, kingdom worth and kingdom unity, unpacking what true greatness is according to the kingdom of God. So the disciples' argument over who is the greatest was rooted in a fundamentally flawed understanding of human worth in the kingdom of God. And to illustrate that, look at what Jesus does in verses 47 and 48. So Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child, put him at his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." You gotta understand that this child that Jesus brings over to him is old enough to understand what Jesus is saying, but he's not old enough to be counted worthy of much attention in that day, let alone worthy of greatness. See, according to Judaism, at the time of Jesus, children were regarded almost as second-class citizens. They were less important than their adult counterparts. For example, according to one early Jewish writing, talking with children was considered to be a waste of time on par with oversleeping and drinking during the day. So listen, here's one early Jewish writing that gives us an insight into their view of children. Morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble destroy a man. You see that? Chatting with children, talking with children was considered to be a real waste of time. They were considered low on the totem pole. So, we're beginning to see the profundity of what Jesus is doing here. Jesus pushes back against the attitude of the culture toward the lowly of society, especially children, and he pushes back against the culture's understanding of greatness. You see, the culture's understanding of greatness is displayed in how they treat people of low status, like children. So he defines true greatness not in light of that definition of human worth, but in light of the kingdom definition of human worth. So here's the question. Where does our worth come from in the kingdom of God? Where does our human worth come from in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Jesus tells us in verse 48. So he takes the child, he puts the child by his side, he makes much of the child, and he says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." So where does our worth, our value, our dignity come from in the kingdom of God? You might say, well, it comes from being humble, right? If we live really humble lives now, then we'll be counted worthy, valuable in the kingdom. But that's not what Jesus is saying. If you think that's what Jesus is saying, I think you're missing the point. The essence of our worth in the kingdom of God is not how well we perform. It's not how well we do in this life of putting off pride and putting on humility. It's not how hard we try to be humble people. What makes members of the kingdom worthy is their union, their relationship with Jesus. So look one more time at verse 48. Look at how Jesus says it. "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me." And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Worth in the kingdom of heaven is defined as knowing Jesus, as having Jesus, as being one with Jesus, as having a relationship with Jesus. My all-time favorite musician is Billy Joel. Now you know what I listen to and what I watch, right? I'm a huge fan, huge. You know, over the years, I've collected all of his albums. I've got a whole bunch of live concerts of Billy Joel. I even had a few Billy Joel posters growing up that I was never allowed to display in my home, except maybe in the dark recesses of my study, like, you know, on the inside door of a closet that shuts. You don't ever have to see him. To my wife's credit, she's right, right? I mean, it was the 1981 Billy Joel with the big afro, you know, and he's got this weird look. I thought it was awesome. Nobody else does. But anyway, so I have all the albums, the posters, I had the concerts on CD, on tape even. And I got to attend several Billy Joel concerts back in the late 90s and the early 2000s. And on one occasion, I actually scored a backstage pass to meet Billy Joel. I got to know one of the band members via an email. And so she hooked me up with these passes. And one of the tragic events of my life, on the way to the concert, I got stuck in a traffic jam. Like Moses seeing the promised land. There it is. And denied entry. It was horrible. So I never made it in time to get the passes. But now think about that. Had I made it in time, I would have had full access backstage. I could have met Billy Joel, right? I could have gotten a picture with him, and that could have been the poster that I wouldn't be allowed to put up in my room. There's, you know, think about how the things could have gone had I just been able to get backstage. But here's the question. Now think about this. Say I'd made it on time. Say I got the will call. I got the pass. What would have granted me access backstage?
Prayer.
Prayer. Yeah. A lot of prayer. What would have gotten me backstage to meet Billy Joel? If I had come back and said, well, look, I'm Brett Barkley from Statesville, North Carolina. We have a Walmart now. I should be allowed in. I'm a nobody. Right? I'm not played with the band. I've not got these mad skills. I'm not some rock star somewhere else. I'm just average Joe, and I've got no right to get in there to go backstage. What got me in was this. I knew one of the members of the band. The band member had full access. And I could say, well, I know her. And then I get access in. That's the gospel. None of us have free access into the kingdom. We don't just go up and say, well, don't you know who I am? Don't you know where I'm from? Don't you know what I've done? Don't you know how well I've lived this humble? Nobody gets in the kingdom like that. You get in the kingdom because you know Jesus. Jesus is the only rightful member of the kingdom of God because he is the king of the kingdom. If you know the king and you have a relationship with the king, you get full free access to the kingdom. Jesus is saying here, true humility, true greatness comes by receiving me. It's all about me. If you want to be great, you need to have me. I am the very definition of true greatness. That's why the focus in verse 48 is all on Jesus. Whoever receives his child in my name receives me. You need to have me. And if you are one of these people that look at the lowly of society and deem them unworthy of Jesus, you need to look at yourself and realize that you are also unworthy of Jesus. But if you can let go of that barrier, if you can see that none of us deserve Jesus, that none of us are worthy of entering his presence, if you can lay that down in order to receive me, then your worth in the kingdom of God is going to be the worth of Jesus Christ. We have worth in the kingdom because we have Jesus. That's what gives us our dignity, our value, and our worth beyond anything this world could assign to us, beyond anything this world can try to take away from us. Now here's the application of that principle to the argument that the disciples are having over who's the greatest. The disciples are trying to define true greatness by what they could be and accomplish. Jesus redefines true greatness in terms of knowing Him, and here's the point, everyone in the kingdom knows Him. Everyone in the kingdom knows Him, therefore everyone in the kingdom shares in His greatness. And if that's true, it rules out any kind of one-upmanship, any kind of arguing about who's greater than the other, any kind of move to get ahead of somebody else. You can't step in front to get true greatness because everybody in the kingdom shares in the greatness of Jesus Christ. Which is why Jesus' teaching is the complete reversal of the way the world thinks. He who is least among you is the one who is great. And that's just the opposite of what our culture teaches. It's the opposite of what our culture teaches. It's the opposite of what the culture in Jesus' day was teaching. The world doesn't place much value on humility. Not in the educational world, not in the corporate world, not in the sports world, unless maybe you're the Browns, and then maybe the least is the greatest. Maybe that's the angle for the Browns. I don't know. But Jesus comes along and He totally blows up that whole way of thinking. He says, you want to know where true greatness, true worth comes from? It comes from a relationship with Me, the One who humbled Himself for sinners, who came not to be served, but to serve. It's found in a life transformed by knowing Me, a life that receives the lowly of this world like I received you, a life that follows My path of humility and suffering and service to other people like I did for you. True greatness is rooted in true kingdom worth, and that's only found in our union with Jesus, our relationship with Him. Now you'd think, once the disciples heard that powerfully illustrated lesson on true greatness and kingdom worth, that they would get it. That they'd be ready to go, ready to serve other people, ready to be humble. The disciples are just like us. All right? You know what we're going to do this week? We're going to hear a lesson on humility. And what are we going to do? We're going to go be prideful people. We're going to go put ourselves in front of other people. We're going to completely forget this come Monday. For me, it'll probably be this afternoon. I'll forget it, okay? The disciples are just like us. And so just look at reality here, all right? Look at verses 49 and 50. Look how quickly they forget Jesus' lesson. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. But Jesus said to them, don't stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. So, one lesson on kingdom worth immediately requires a follow-up lesson on kingdom unity, because both are rooted in the same error. By the way, this isn't the last time that the disciples are going to do this, that they're going to fail to grasp and apply Jesus' teaching on true greatness. At the end of the book of Luke in chapter 22, right after the Lord's Supper, right after this meal of unity and humility and so forth, right after that, they do the exact same thing, go back to the exact same argument. Jesus has to go over it with them again. But look at their misunderstanding here of how greatness leads them to exclude other people. Their misunderstanding of true greatness, look what it leads them to do. They've just been told to receive everybody in the kingdom, and now they're trying to exclude some in the kingdom from ministry. So this fellow, whoever he is, casting out demons in Jesus' name, he's not part of the kingdom of Satan. He's part of Jesus' kingdom. He's a follower of Jesus, that he's casting out demons, right? He's working against the powers of darkness. He's on their team, okay? He's just ministering elsewhere. He's sort of like the guy, remember the guy who had the legion of demons back in Luke 8, right? He's wanting to go with Jesus at the end of that. He's healed. He puts his faith in Christ. He wants to be close to Jesus. He wants to be part of the 12 so he can be with Jesus. Remember what Jesus says? He says, go back to your town and minister there. So that's just what he does. And there are apparently plenty of people who did something similar. As Jesus would go from town to town, not everybody went and followed the 12. Some stayed and spread the gospel and ministered in their town. This is probably one of those people. So why do the disciples have such a problem with that? Sometimes you just stop back and say, well, what's the big deal? Why would they be bent out of shape that somebody's doing something good, like healing people and spreading the gospel in Jesus' name? Why would they be bent out of shape about something like that? Well, they see themselves as having exclusive rights to ministering in Jesus' name. I mean, they're the 12. They're the ones who were invested with this authority. They are the big show. And unless you're part of their group, you shouldn't be ministering at all. Notice what John says. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. I take the us there to be primarily the 12. He didn't say, we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow you. See the difference? It's not aimed at Jesus. Who's it aimed at? It's aimed at the 12. It's aimed at us. He's not part of our inner circle. So we tried to stop him. The focus isn't on Jesus, it's on themselves. And I think Jesus understood that, which is why he responds the way that he does. Look at what Jesus says. Don't stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. He doesn't say, whoever's for me. He says, whoever's for you. Against you, for you. Elsewhere, he does teach the same thing regarding himself, but it's in a different context in response to a different problem. Elsewhere, he'll say, whoever's not with me is against me. But here, he's applying that same principle in the context of Christian unity in the kingdom. You 12, if this guy's not against you, he's with you, he's on the same team. Stop trying to exclude people who aren't part of your inner circle. Everybody in the kingdom is united to Jesus, and they're thereby united to each other. And because everybody in the kingdom is united to Jesus, they are all equally valuable and worthy of ministering in Jesus' name. This is Jesus' point. Or put it another way, the kingdom is much bigger than this little tiny circle of the 12. Kingdom unity means you don't have to minister to the same group, in the same location, in the same way, in order to minister in Jesus' name. That's the point. That's true greatness. It's rooted in a right understanding of our worth as defined by the kingdom of God, and our oneness, our unity with Jesus and thereby with each other in the kingdom of God. There are no turf wars in the kingdom. There's no one-upmanship in the kingdom. True greatness is knowing Jesus. Now this has remarkable application for our understanding of greatness as a church. There's so many ways that we could apply this. Let me just give you one way that we could think about it as a church. We're a Reformed church, and we believe strongly that our theology and our practice is biblical and right. Why else would we be teaching it and confessing it and practicing it? We believe it's what the Bible teaches. Not everybody holds our views and practices, but we do, because we believe this is what God said. We believe it strongly, but here's the point. We also believe equally strongly that the kingdom is much bigger than our circle at Zion. It's bigger than our congregation. It's bigger than our denomination. It's bigger than our Reformed tradition. We are not the only show in town. It doesn't mean that we minimize differences and say that it's not important. We just had a Sunday school lesson outlining some of our distinctives as a Reformed church. We argued for them, but we also made the point that that doesn't mean people who don't hold our particular distinctives aren't Christians. We're not drawing the circle narrowly around ourselves and saying, unless you're in this circle, you're not a Christian, you're not worthy, you're not even worthy to minister. The kingdom is bigger than our circle at Zion. Jesus is calling us here to adopt His attitude toward His followers who happen to be outside of our camp. So that's one of the things I love about, there's an organization called Together for the Gospel. And you've got Baptists, Presbyterians, and non-denominational Baptists all together. That's because they're all kind of Baptists at that point, but you get the point. Quite a big difference in their views on things, but they are working together for the sake of their common commitment to the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are totally on board with each other on the gospel and on our mission to spread the gospel. And they work together and they encourage others to work together in the kingdom. We believe strongly as a church that our brothers and sisters and other evangelical churches are just as much members of the kingdom as we are. Notwithstanding our differences and critiques and so forth, we need to look at our unity in the gospel, that they are members of the kingdom along with us. They have just as much worth in Christ as we do, and they have just as much right and responsibility to ministering as us. We need them just as much as they need us in fulfilling our mission as a worldwide church of bringing the gospel to the nations. Zion can't do it by ourselves. The PCA can't do it by ourselves. We need each other. In areas where we're weak, they may be strong and vice versa. But together, this is the point, together, when we minister together as a worldwide body of Christ, notwithstanding all of the differences, important differences, when we work together with the common gospel, the gates of hell cannot stop our ministry in Jesus' name. And what Jesus is saying here is that we ought never to let our exclusivism about our group and our circle keep us from getting on with working together with other brothers and sisters to spread the gospel. And here's the last point and we're done. If that's true, so broadly speaking, then how much more true would that be narrowly within this congregation? We need each other to fulfill our mission. That doesn't mean we all have to agree on everything. That doesn't mean that we all have to minister in the same way, in the same place, to the same people. But it does mean that we minister together for the sake of the spread of the gospel. Spreading the gospel of the glory of Christ for the joy of all peoples in Him. If we have Jesus in common, we have equal worth in Him, we have true unity in Him, and together we have all that we need to serve each other and the world for His name. And what Jesus is saying is this, here's the point. That is true kingdom greatness. So go and apply that this week. Let's pray. Jesus, we stand not in ourselves, in our righteousness, in our goodness, in our self-effort, in our theology, in our practice, in our none of those things. We stand in You alone. And thereby we have our worth, our value, our dignity, our unity with others who are in You, and we have all that we stand in need of to get on with ministering the gospel for the glory of Your name through the joy of all nations in you. May it be played out this week in our relationships with each other, and then on a much grander scale as we work together as a worldwide church for the good of this world and the spread of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.